We're going to turn now to our scripture reading, and notice it does say readings, but we just have reading today. I was going to bring to you the entirety of the second half of this chapter, really from verse 12 down through verse 30. I think it worked better this morning and will work better here, however, if we look at verses 12 down through 19, or 18 rather. But to give us some of the context, I'm actually going to start reading in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. So the printed part starts at verse 5. We're starting partway through at verse 12. So let's stand together to hear the word of God and to receive it as though hearing the voice of the Lord himself speak to us from heaven. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, in the providence of God, I began thinking about it recently. And over the last few months and the past years, I've actually had the privilege of preaching most of the book of Philippians to you here. And so we're going to pick up with some of the gaps that I've left behind along the way. And if we finish chapter 2, then all we have left really is chapter 1. So maybe we'll get there eventually and you get the whole book of Philippians. But today we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 in particular. And I want to begin by saying that the text and the sermon is about perseverance. Now, the term perseverance doesn't appear in the text, but I want to show you that it summarizes what the text is driving at and driving us towards. Perseverance is something that is important, not just in Scripture, but in everyday life. How many things have you done in your lives that are only the result of hard work, blood, sweat, and tears. For most of us, things don't come naturally or easily, and we have to actually work at them. For those for whom things do come naturally and easily, the temptation goes the other way. If something is difficult or something doesn't come immediately, then we begin to think we're just not good at it or we just can't do it. And so especially for you young people and children among us, one of the most important things you can learn in life is to do something that is hard and to keep doing it. Sometimes, however, things don't work out the way we want. So when I was younger, I was forced, as many of you, if not all of you, have been, to take math classes. I say that because I worked hard at math, and I always ended up getting A's in the classes, but I found that I had to work four times longer than everyone else in the class to get to that point. And so on paper, it might look like you're good at this task, but in truth, it was a matter of persevering, and to this day, my brain gets jumbled around numbers, and I just never got better. So I persevered, I made it, but I don't have a lot to show for it at the end of the day, other than I passed, and I didn't drop out of school, but I dropped the math as soon as I could. Well, as we're talking about perseverance in the Christian faith, one significant difference is this: we are assured that our labor won't be in vain. And we know that we will reach the goal, because perseverance in the Christian life and perseverance to seeing Christ in glory is not only a command in Scripture, but a promise. And if it were not, we would have no hope whatsoever. But because the Lord has not only given us the command to persevere in obedience to Christ until we reach glory, but also given us the promise that he will work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, we ought to work hard, and we ought to do so confidently. So the basic point of the message today and the basic point of the text is that we must persevere in obedience to Christ, aiming at glory. And those will be the two points of the text as well. Verses 12 down through verse 13, we see the duty. We must persevere in obedience to Christ. But then we see in the following verses that we must do so looking to glory. And that at least was Paul's aim, and we're going to take his aim and pull it back into ours as we think about the specific duties. But what Paul's actually doing is something like this. He is giving you a principle. You must persevere. You must work out your salvation, for God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. But then as we tend to naturally ask the question, how do I do this and what does this actually look like? That's why he goes on to give examples. So we're moving from the general to the particular, the command to persevere in obedience to Christ, and then the specific details of how we do this, looking forward to glory. So first, we see the command that we must persevere in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, Paul is taking us to school. So if you wanted to be, for example, maybe some of you children, a surgeon when you grow up, hopefully at the end of the day, you actually want to operate on people and help people. But what do you have to do first? You have to get the training and the education by someone who has gone before you and already done this, and you need to understand human anatomy and the principles that stand behind the surgery you need to perform. Well, that's in a sense what Paul is doing in verses 13 and 14. We must persevere in the Christian life. We must persevere in obedience to Jesus Christ. And we must understand why and how before we can understand the details and get to work. So why and how must we persevere in obedience to Christ? Well, notice the first thing he says in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what's going on here? Well, you've already obeyed. You've already sought the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that I give thanks for you at every remembrance of you. And Paul has already exhorted them and exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Then he set before them this great example, the greatest and the highest example, of Jesus Christ himself, who is the foundation that we build our faith upon, but also the pattern of living the Christian life. And so as Christ humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death on the cross, so God exalted him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he exhorts us, humiliation must precede exaltation. You must rest upon Christ as your Savior and as the one who washes away your sins with his blood. But you must also follow him. And now what Paul is saying is, you must not only do this when I'm there looking over your shoulder and watching what you're doing, but much more in my absence. So what's he actually exhorting us to? It's sincerity, isn't it? Whether or not someone is seeing us, whether or not someone else knows what we're doing, and certainly only God can peer into the depths of our souls and see what's in our hearts, we must ask the question, are we willing to honor and obey Christ when no one sees other than Christ? You see what he's getting at. You must persevere in obedience, and the first thing you must consider is, are you sincere? Now, part of the background that we've seen in the letter later and also earlier in chapter 1 becomes relevant here. Because Paul tells us that there are some people whom he says, even weeping, are enemies of the cross of Christ. How do we know this? How do we identify such people? How do I know if that's me? Whose gods are their bellies? They glory in what is shameful. They mind earthly things. You see what Paul's saying. You must persevere in faith and obedience to Christ. But do you serve God for God's sake? Do you serve him sincerely from the heart? Do you come to him and rest upon him even when no one else sees? You know, I think this has affected us less than a lot of other people that I've talked to in other states or seen. But during the whole situation with quarantining and staying home with COVID, I've talked to some people whose churches have only begun to meet a few weeks ago. And whenever we are excluded from public worship, even when we can't do anything about it, we will suffer for it in some way. We will suffer spiritually, in other words. It's like starving ourselves and going without meals. But sometimes what's left to us, and the only thing that's left to us in such circumstances, is to ask the question, even if I have no one else around me, and even if I have no interaction with anyone, am I still willing to serve and obey Christ where I am? That can become a good test, can't it? We may struggle with the isolation, but are we serving not just in the presence of the church and in the presence of the ministers, but when no one else sees? Now, you children know what this is like. Maybe some of you are old enough for your parents to trust you and leave you in the house and enable you to, or allow you to watch yourselves, and you don't need a babysitter anymore. And you're reaching a stage of life where you need to ask, is this just my parents' faith and their obedience, or is it mine? Am I willing to serve Christ even when no one else is there, when no one else sees? Just staying by yourself is a small thing, isn't it? But it's a small step into a much larger sphere of service and obedience to Christ. Do we serve him sincerely from the heart? The reason for this is embedded in the rest of the verse. Notice what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now there's two sides of a coin here, or two sides of a scale that Paul is holding in balance. On the one hand, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. On the other hand, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Maybe my scale analogy breaks down because you'll see at the end of the day that this is not some partnership where you do part of the work and God does part of the work. but God's side of the scale is so heavy that yours is dust. You contribute nothing ultimately to your salvation in Christ. And yet Paul gives this interesting statement, doesn't he? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what kind of questions come to your minds when even I read the verse? Is there any doubt in my salvation? Will I somehow not make it to glory that I need to work things out? Or maybe you're asking this question, doesn't Paul tell me that salvation is by the grace of God alone and not by works of righteousness which we've done? That we're saved by faith in Christ and we can contribute nothing, and cursed is the man who trusts in man, and we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. How then can Paul say something like this to me? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or maybe you ask this question. I thought I was saved 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And I know the day or the hour and the time when someone spoke the gospel to me. I repented, I believed, I embraced Jesus Christ, I got saved. And we use that kind of language, and then we come to this verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, in order to understand this, I think we need to pick apart the pieces and the terms and figure them out or meditate upon them one by one. First of all, what does Paul mean by salvation? Well, do you realize that the way the Bible uses the term salvation is much bigger, wider, broader than the way we often do in our churches? And if that's the case, by the way, maybe there's something wrong with the way we're using the term. And maybe we need a bigger and broader conception. What do we mean when we say, I got saved or I was saved? What we mean, I was born again. I came to faith in Christ and I remember that time. Maybe I don't remember that time, but I was redeemed and I came to Christ. But you realize in the Bible, the term salvation is a present reality, a past reality, and a future reality. And really, the present and the future are primarily in view here in this text. What then does it mean? Well, my dear friends, what do you need saving from? We must be born again because we have corrupt hearts. We must have the Spirit within us if we would embrace Jesus Christ. Are we not dead in our trespasses and sins apart from the Spirit's work? Do you recognize you cannot lift a finger even to embrace him? That he will not be lovely to you? He will not be attractive or excellent, as Paul puts it in the next chapter, unless the Spirit first comes and works and gives you eyes to see and ears to hear? And even this day, does this humble you? We must be saved from ourselves. We must be saved from our own hearts. We must be saved from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. We must have our sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiven. And that's the part we usually think about. I need to have my heart changed. I need to come to the Lord, and I need to be forgiven. Maybe we do one better and say, I don't just need to be forgiven. I need to be counted righteous with Christ's righteousness. So that today, as a Christian, I stand before God with no condemnation, with all confidence that God looks on me with the righteousness of his Son. But dear friends, when Paul is talking about salvation, that is the beginning and not the end. Because what he's actually getting at is much more glorious and much bigger and greater and better. God doesn't simply forgive your sins. He removes them. He subdues them. He clears your record and counts you righteous and will proclaim you as such in the court of heaven. But he'll also purge out all the filth and all the sin and everything that is offensive to God, and if you are a believer, offensive to you, in heart, speech, and behavior. And he's doing it now, and he's doing it where you sit this Lord's Day if you are a believer in Christ. And ultimately, he will complete this process at the last day so that standing in Christ and seeing him face to face, we will be made like him because we will see him as he is. And we will not be there simply as disembodied spirits, but as people who have been resurrected and body and soul perfectly serving the Lord to all eternity. And that's what Paul's getting at. He says in the next chapter, I count all things loss, I leave them behind, I count them as dung, garbage, rubbish, compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So what does salvation mean? Well, really, it's everything God does to undo the effects of the fall in you and in one another from the new birth to the resurrection. So let's not just say we were saved. Whereas people say, I don't say it this way, but I got saved. And you hear that all the time. Let us look onward. Let us look upward. So we see what salvation is, and we see what Paul is actually getting at. There's more here than what's happened in the past. There's something God is doing now, and there's something we look forward to in Christ in the future. But then why does he say, work it out? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now again, if we trust in our own works, they will weigh us down until we sink to the depths of hell. And if that is your attitude today, all I can really say is snap out of it. Be aware of yourself, be aware of God, come to grips with reality. We cannot trust in ourselves or we'll perish. We must be justified by faith in Christ. And yet, Christian, you must work out your salvation and strive to glory. Now, let me try to balance the scales or shift towards the other half of the verse to get a feel for what Paul's getting at. With fear and trembling means in the fear of God, with reverence, respect, awe of God, not trifling with a living God, because the God to whom we come is a consuming fire. And so we treat him with the glory, or we ascribe to him the glory that is due to his name. We come with reverence, we come with respect, but we work out our own salvation. Well, what is he saying? Well, among other things, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God as Christ did. Do not exalt yourselves, but let God exalt you, as happened to Christ. Continue to rest by faith in the Son of God and expect that all those blessings of salvation that I described are summed up and vested in him, so that as you lay hold of him, they all become yours and they spill over from Christ into your life and into your heart. Continue to persevere in obedience. Do we listen to what God tells us? Do we hear his rebukes? Do we turn from our sin? Do we welcome his instruction? As we search the Word of God and as we see the character of Christ displayed in it and set before us, that's what he's getting at. Work that out. Pursue it with all of your heart, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for your good pleasure. Now, I know we're all in different places spiritually right now. And what I mean by that is not whether we're Christians or not. Maybe some are, maybe some aren't. Most are. And yet at the same time, we have high points and we have low points. And it may be very discouraging at a low point to hear someone like Paul say, work out your own salvation, when you may be thinking, I can barely pray. I can barely think. I can barely drum up the will to open my Bible in the morning. And I don't know what trial it may be. We all face different things in our own way at different times in our lives. But does a text like this strike you as discouraging? You know, you said, Paul said there were hypocrites in the church. Maybe my apathy, maybe my lack of energy is telling me that that's what I am. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It is important to say, am I an enemy of the cross of Christ? Am I setting my mind on earthly things? Am I opposed to the ways of the Lord, even though I profess the name of the Lord? But what is the answer? And what is the solution that Paul is giving? I want to say, regardless of your spiritual condition, regardless whether strong or weak, it applies to you equally. We must persevere in obedience by faith, that God works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, it's easy to state that. It's hard to grapple with it experientially and put it into practice. What is he really getting at? Well, do you find yourself apathetic in prayer or distracted in prayer? Do you trust in the Lord to work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure? Not to let go and let God, but to trust that as you pray, he will grant you the ability to pray and to persevere, so that it's not a matter of mustering up a strength that you don't have and you can't have. This is not a matter of reaching a bar where my faith is good enough now. My obedience has reached the point where God can accept it. My repentance is adequate. Your faith will never be good enough. Your obedience will never reach high enough, and your repentance will never be adequate. Not this side of glory. But the one thing that all of us can do and all of us must do is believe that the God who commands us to work out our salvation promises to work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you trust the Lord? Faith is its strongest when it is least self-conscious. And the point of this text is not to send you away gazing at your faith and saying, is my faith good enough? Is it strong enough? Is it weak enough? But do I trust the Lord who is able and willing to work in me to will and to do of his good pleasure? And as the scriptures exhort us to perseverance, they always remind us that the one who began the good work in us will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. You must persevere in obedience to Christ. If you do not, you will die. If you are not, then you are outside of Christ. But if you are in Christ, you can and you will and you must. Because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, dear Christian friend, take the exhortation, but go forth confidently that the Lord will give you all that you need, working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, especially if you're weary. You know, the one advantage of being weary in the midst of trials is we become a bit more realistic with ourselves. You're just as helpless the rest of the time, just as unable to do anything. You're just not aware of it until God shows you that you can't even pray and you can't do anything apart from the grace of God. But let's trust him for it and persevere as we move forward. Well, this is the general principle. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do this sincerely, even when no one else is looking. But then the question comes, I've gone to medical school, I've learned all about human anatomy, I've learned all about surgery, and now I need to get a job. Now I need to work on a patient. And as I mentioned before, it is easy to understand a set of principles. It's another thing to make them three-dimensional and understand what they look like. And this is exactly what Paul begins to do in verses 14 down through 18. In fact, not just 14 through 18, but the examples of persevering and obedience spill into Titus and Epaphroditus at the end of the chapter. I didn't mean for those to rhyme, but they do. Titus and Epaphroditus. Why? Because Titus didn't seek his own things, but the things of others. Does that remind you of someone else? Christ did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but he took on the form of a slave and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. And now we see these things put on display in Timothy. So what does it look like to persevere in obedience to Christ, working out your own salvation? It looks kind of like Timothy following Christ and his willingness to serve others at his own expense, as Christ did, not seeking his own things. But then he moves to Epaphroditus, and I'm going to start at the end and back into our text and then pull you through some of the details. But what about Epaphroditus? Well, again, this man was sick. Well, I'm sorry he's sick. I hope he gets better. Well, this wasn't any illness. He was sick for the service of Christ, for the sake of serving Christ. We don't know how or what or why, but in his preaching of the gospel, he became ill to the point of death. What does that remind you of? Christ became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Christ persevered in his humiliation to his exaltation. You must persevere in obedience in the faith, often in humiliation as you move to exaltation. Titus and Epaphroditus are doing it and setting things on display before you. And what does Paul actually begin to do then in verses 14 through 18, which we have in the middle? Well, the temptation, as we hear something like work out your own salvation, may be to unintentionally think it's all about me. It's about my salvation, my faith, my inner life, my sincerity before God. And I've already said a lot of that's true, that you have to focus on those things. But it's not all about you. When we think in rebellion against God and we sin against the Lord, we put ourselves first, then we put other people next. And if there's any time for religion, God is at the bottom of the totem pole and off to the side. The grace of God turns things upside down, or maybe we should say right side up, because it puts God at the center and it puts us, it puts others next and ourselves at the bottom and ourselves last. And notice what Paul is doing. He's doing something like that here. He begins with the exhortation to work out your own salvation, and now he tells you what it looks like in relation to how you relate to others. Then in chapter 3, he brings you back to where you ought to have begun and tells you to continue to press on to glory, looking to Christ. You see what he's doing? Pulling you from the self to others, back to Christ. Well, what is he doing here in pulling us into our relationship with others? Well, he says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Complaining or arguing. Now, what does he mean? Well, there are probably a couple of things in view here. The main disputing, complaining, arguing that he's getting at is related to how believers treat each other. Let me just give some practical scenarios, and then there's a really important Old Testament background here we need to think about as well. When you think of other believers in the church, do you tend to give thanks for them or to complain about them? To grumble about everything they're not doing for you or to do something in service to them? There's something like this going on here. And what Paul's really getting at is he's telling us, stop grumbling, stop complaining, stop arguing against one another. If we can put it positively, when you see others in church, or, and this is not theoretical, today, do you pray, Lord, make me useful to somebody? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? When we look around the world around us, or even this city, we see churches all over the place. And we see churches that bear the name Presbyterian. And somebody will say, well, why are all these churches divided? Why are all they split into all these different groups? Well, we might say, because some churches have abandoned the gospel. Some churches no longer preach Christ. Some churches are turning away from the scriptures. And that would be true in a lot of cases. And there are things that must divide us and must separate those who go by the name church. And yet at the same time, what does the world see? Well, you people can't agree among yourselves. How do I know whether you're saying is right or not? You think you're right, everyone else thinks they're right. And we can't help but wonder on some level, are all of our divisions, or all the times we leave churches or have left churches or bounced from one place to another, always a matter of truth and conscience? Or are we simply complaining and arguing and it leads us out the door? See why Paul is saying this? Do all things without complaining or arguing. We have some relatives that are great examples of this that literally won't permit a negative statement about almost anybody in the house. And they always want to find a way to speak well of others and to praise others. It's a good habit for a Christian. And what Paul is saying is if you would work out your salvation with fear and trembling, stop grumbling, stop arguing, stop complaining about others. Now, I said there's an Old Testament background here. And it's really the book of Numbers and a little bit of Deuteronomy. If you're reading your Bible regularly, and you're anything like me, what happens when you get to the book of Numbers? And some of you are thinking, read a bunch of numbers. That's not what I'm getting at. If you get past that part and you get around chapters 11 and 12 and following, the children of Israel are going through the wilderness. And what is the one thing they did almost more than anything else during that time? They complained and they argued. They complained and they grumbled against the Lord. And you can look at their situation and look at it two ways, can't you? Which is very relevant to us and relevant to what we see in this text. On the one hand, you could say, the Lord is good. He's brought us out of slavery. He's brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We've seen the plagues on the Egyptians. We walked through the sea. We didn't have anything to drink, and he gave us water from the rock. We didn't have anything to eat, and he gave us manna from heaven and topped it off with quail. And he is with us, and our garments didn't wear out, and he watched over us and our children with enemies on every side as there was nowhere to go and nowhere to live, and we wandered for 40 years. But you know why they wandered for 40 years. We're tired of this food. We don't want to eat the same breakfast every day, let alone that it's coming miraculously from the sky or coming and appearing on the ground. We don't know what's going to happen in the wilderness. Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days. Maybe he's gone. Let's take this into our own hands. I've never seen Yahweh. I've never talked to him. Let's make a golden calf of him. Now I can see. Now I can deal with this. We don't like where you're leading us, Moses. We're going to kill you and appoint a new leader, and we're going back home. We're going back to Egypt. And you see what's going on. Perhaps we might look at those circumstances and sympathize a bit and say, if I was in those circumstances, I'd be tempted to grumble, complain. Now, that's about circumstances, not directly about people, though it includes Moses, doesn't it? Well, what's Paul actually doing? He's taking that wilderness wandering and the grumbling and complaining about the people and turning it on its head. They did nothing but grumble and complain. Don't do it. Don't be like them. Don't go the same way. And notice he continues the illusion when he says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. In Deuteronomy 32, the Lord says to his people that though they were his children, and he brought them out of Egypt, and Israel was his son, his firstborn, as he calls them, they don't bear the marks of his children. In other words, they have the title, children of God, in name, but only in name. And in character, they don't resemble God at all. And it's as though Paul is lifting out that verse and turning it upside down and saying, do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. Bear the marks of God's children. Bear the character of the God whom you serve. We are God's children. We are God's family. God is our Father. Do you realize what a privilege it is? Every time we go to prayer and we simply use the title, Our Father. God has loved us with an everlasting love. He sent his Son to purchase a full and complete salvation from the new birth to the resurrection, as we've seen. He's given us the Holy Spirit to make sure that we make it to the end, even though we are like people with dynamite strapped to our backs, walking through a burning building with dangers on every side. Does not God display his power in all the blessings he's given to us in his Son and for his sake? And now what is he saying? What is Paul saying? You are children of God. Act like it. Don't grumble or complain, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Again, there's irony. Israel became the crooked and perverse generation instead of the people of God in the wilderness. And now he's saying, you Christians, you live in a world that is bent, that is crooked. Everything is wrong. Everything is out of joint. And one of the things that we tell our kids all the time is when we hear about how many unbelievers there are, how many ways people oppose the gospel, how many different religions there are, how many people think in a way contrary to us, and you start wondering, well, why are we the only ones? Or why is our small group and circle of people that we know in our corner of the world the only people that think this way? And we try to turn it around and say, you realize that's exactly what the Bible said. The Bible said they would think this way. And every act of unbelief, all the opposition to the gospel, is one more proof that it's true. Because this is what people do. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They turn aside from the truth. We live in a bent world. Everything is crooked. Nothing is quite right. And what Paul is telling us is, if you would work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and confidence that God is working in you to will and to do, don't complain, don't grumble, live like children of God, but remember the dangers you're in. You're in a crooked and perverse generation. And you must keep your sight on the Savior, and you must press onward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So these are the particulars that he's giving. You could almost say he's reinforcing the exhortation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, I mentioned earlier, when we think about Jesus, how he humbled himself, how God exalted him, we see a dim reflection of Jesus in his people. We see it in Timothy. We see it in Epaphroditus. We see it in Paul, and now what Paul's saying is we see it in all of you as well. The character of Christ put on display. Who is the light of the world? Christ is the light of the world. Why? Because the world is in darkness, and someone needs to turn the lights on, not just in our hearts, but by revealing God to us, and God came in person to do it. Christ is the light of the world. And in his light alone, we see light and have eyes to see. But isn't it astonishing that Christ can go to the Christian, and Paul does it here and says, by the way, you also are the light of the world. Because it is through you, as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, that the light of Christ shines forth in a crooked and perverse generation. It's a great privilege to be a Christian. And again, if this was left to ourselves, that we were to be light in the world, we would think that our own darkness would obscure the light so greatly that there'd be nothing left to see. But are we confident that the God who tells us to work out our salvation is working something in? That specifically, we can stop grumbling and arguing against others, let alone against God. That we could be kind to others as children of God, bearing his character. We may live in a crooked and perverse generation, but we are light in the Lord. Now you see, one thing that I've been stressing all along here is on the one hand, we must examine ourselves. We must see whether we are in the faith. There have been people who have been excommunicated from this church and others. And it may be, as John says, those who went out for us were never truly of us. And we must search our hearts. We must ask, am I just doing this because my wife wants me to be here? Or other people expect it of me? Or I'm from the South? Or whatever answer it may be. We must ask those questions. But I hope you pick up on what Paul's doing and what I'm trying to convey. The tone of the text is decidedly positive. Even if you find yourself in that situation, you go back to the Lord himself to supply all that you lack. And the irony is, if you start doing that, aren't you exercising faith in Christ? Expecting all things from Christ, repenting and turning from your sins to Christ. That's how we got here in this text. Now, you still may be asking the question, this is all well and good, Paul. You've told me I must persevere in obedience, and you've given me a ground in which to do it. You've told me some specifics. Don't be like the people in the wilderness, but stop grumbling and arguing, act like a child of God, etc. But how specifically do I do this? Well, this is why he says, holding fast the word of life. In other words, the word of life is the gospel Paul preached. The word of God that reveals Christ with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And let's just try to make it plain for us and concrete so we know exactly where he's taking us. You must know and read and study your Bibles. You must value, especially, and this touches what he has in mind here more directly, the preaching of the word. To receive the word of life through which you came to Christ and to keep holding it fast. And we really do live in a day and age where I am more and more convinced that there is a famine of the word of God and people are starving to death and they don't even know it. But serving on committees and presbyteries, and I'll just say right now, I'm not talking about our current situation in this presbytery because I don't want to be too close to home, and I'm very happy where I am. But I've served on committees where people are studying for ministry and the gospel preaching who don't know their Bibles. And sometimes they're not even reading their Bibles. I've had men come up to me before in a church that I've pastored and said, why do Presbyterians not know the Bible? I mean, if that's true, that's pretty damning, isn't it? Spurgeon once said that some people have so much dust on the cover of their Bibles they can spell damnation with their fingers. You'll remember that, if nothing else, today. But do we hold fast the word of life? The word concerning Christ, who is our life. We must be students of the Bible. We must read the word in private, in our families. We must value the preaching of the word and be under the preaching of the word regularly. And it is through this that God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. How do you even know what his good pleasure is if you don't study it? And God is working in you as you hold fast to the word of life. So let's put the picture together. What is Paul saying? You must persevere in obedience to Christ. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you know, you must be confident, you must rest on the fact God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. What does this look like? Stop focusing so much on yourself. Stop grumbling and complaining about others. Act like children of God. Shine forth as light in the world. But how do I do this? Know the word of life. Go to the scriptures on your knees. Study your Bibles. Hear the Bible. Love the Bible. To know the Lord of the word. And then Paul wraps up with some of his customary interaction, affection he puts on display between himself and the church. Notice what he says, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And what he's getting at is, one of my greatest joys as a minister of the gospel is not just to preach to you, but to see you stand with me at the last day, at the day of Christ. That's why I said this is persevering to the day of Christ, because that's what he's looking at. That's what he wants us to look at. And ultimately, at the end of the day, we ought to aim, as we work out our own salvation, to stand together before Christ at the last day. What greater joy would you parents have for your children who are here, your grandchildren, than to see the fruits of your labors over them and see them with you in Christ at the last day? And so Paul is saying something very similar with himself and his work as a minister, but it applies to so many of us in so many ways and circumstances of life. And in light of this, what does he say? If you are standing in Christ at the last day, my labor is not in vain, it's all worth it. Yes, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Literally, as the drink offering was poured out and consecrated wholly to God and the worshiper with it, Paul is saying, my life is poured out for you. But it's not too much to ask because Christ's life was poured out for me. And I am glad to be poured out on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you be glad and rejoice with me. Well, we've heard the exhortation. You may not need to persevere in learning math, and maybe you children are glad to know that that may stop eventually, or some of you may go on. But the one thing we all need to go on with is obedience to Christ and faith in Him. And one of the things that God has promised to bless you in is obedience to Christ and continued faith in Him. So let us with confidence work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for blessing us with this portion of your holy word. And we thank you for the glory of our Savior, who has laid the foundation for our faith, but is also the pattern that we follow and to which the Spirit is conforming us. Bless us with joy as we leave this place. Bless us in fellowship throughout the day, and help us to look to and hasten the return of our Lord and Savior as we remember His resurrection and His coming again to judge the world. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.